Welcome to Fort George. If you are new here, my name is Dan, and I am one of the pastors here. And we've come to a new year, a new school year at least. And so lots of us are doing new things. All of our kids are in school right now. Nathan is going to preschool. And so Nikki has, for the first time in like 7 years, 2.5 hours off a week. And so that's pretty good. It's not quite a day off, but 2.5 hours, she's pretty excited about that. And we are starting a new series here together this morning. We're going to spend 10 weeks in the book of Genesis. Now, I don't want to overstate this, but I believe it's fair to say that without understanding Genesis, it's really impossible to understand the rest of Scripture. And that's because the Bible isn't just a bunch of a standalone little text. Often we come to Scripture and you know, we just kind of open this up and find the verse of the day. That's not the way the Bible works. The Bible is a story. In fact, the Bible is the story. It's another word for story is narrative, and the story, it's the story because it's one of the huge stories that seeks to explain all of life, and huge stories like this are called meta-narratives. It's a word we're going to use a few times today, and Genesis is the start of the Christian meta-narrative. So reading the Bible without understanding Genesis, where it all starts, would be a little bit like trying to figure out one of those ciphers on the back of the Fruit Loops box. Have you ever seen one of those, right? So all the little spaces, first word is 3 letters long, and you got to kind of figure out all these shapes and what they mean. And if it's simple, you might be able to do that, right? So first letter, you know, box is probably an E, and then triangle is probably an A, and squiggle is probably a T, and so 3 letters on the first words. The cipher probably says eat more Fruit Loops or something like that, right? If it's simple, you can probably figure it out without the key. The problem is, Scripture isn't like that. And Genesis isn't like that. It's the beginning of a meta-narrative. And so to come at this without understanding Genesis is really impossible. Genesis lays out the key. It's it means beginning, and in it, God lays out the way the world works, lays out the meta-narrative. Over the next 10 weeks, we're going to unpack 7 components to this meta-narrative, and we're going to look at the first one today. And so if you got your Bibles, open them up to the very first page. It's probably page 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I encourage you to spend time in this. This is actually one of the most familiar passages of literature in the whole world. And so this is a passage you know. I'm going to read down to verse 5, and then I'm going to skip to verse 26 and continue from there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, over all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food. And to the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So I've heard a fair bit of controversy over Genesis 1 and what it means, and perhaps you have as well. This is one of those passages that really gets people fired up. And in fact, I've met lots of people who are so passionate about Genesis 1 and maybe the creation evolution debate. And they actually don't even really love Jesus, but they're just so passionate about this chapter. And maybe you've come across people like that as well. If I was going to sum up all the controversies that I've heard about Genesis chapter 1, I would do it by saying, people want to know how. People want to know how. So the question is it six literal days or is it six periods of time? Was evolution involved or wasn't it? Is there a time gap between verse 1 and verse 2? People want to know how it happened. There's nothing wrong with how questions, but they aren't really that important, not in the big scheme of things. Why questions are much more important. So imagine that I gave Spencer a Christmas present. Christmas is coming. I'm already getting scared about that. Time flies. Anyway, I'm thinking of a Christmas present for Spencer, and I happen to know that he really likes dirt biking. He likes being outdoors. And so I think, you know, what would be good? And I decide I am going to buy Spencer a food processor. Good idea, right? Okay? And so as I give this to Spencer, Spencer is probably not going to respond by saying, you know, wow, thanks. How long does it take Hamilton Beach to make this model? Right? Or how many vegetables can I chop up with this bad boy? Those are real questions, but he's not going to ask them. They're not important. What he's going to ask is, why, Dan? Why would you give me a food processor? Similarly, while it might be interesting to know how God did what he did, how much time it took him to do this, what we really need to know is why. Why he did what he did. Why he made the world the way he did. Why do we exist? Those are the kind of questions that are actually going to make a difference in your life. It turns out that Genesis 1 answers those questions. It's not actually interested in the how. Now, here's how I know this. Another one of those controversies you may have heard is that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 contradict each other. People say this because in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we actually get two creation accounts. There's not one creation account in Scripture, there's two. And in Genesis 1, we get one, and then in Genesis 2, we get another. And so in Genesis 1, it says that there's 6 days, and God creates different things on each day, and people are the final creation. In verse 26, it says that God made them male and female, all on day 6, just before taking a rest. And then Genesis chapter 2, verse 5, begins this all over again. And so just look down there. Verse 5 says this, chapter 2, verse 5. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. What? I thought creation was already finished. A couple verses down, God begins making Adam. Adam is the Hebrew word for man, and he puts him in the garden and gets him to take care of it. And he does this for a while, for several verses, and then God says, hey, it's not good for man to be alone. Now, actually, it's probably true that it's pretty quick that God figures out it's not good for man to be alone. I don't know if I can find my socks in the morning without a woman kicking around. But anyway, this goes on, right? God decides, hey, it's not good for man to be alone, and so something happens, and God begins looking, and Adam together begins looking for a helper for Adam. And all the animals come to Adam, and he spends time naming all the animals. And he's looking as well for a helpmate. And after examining every creature and naming them all, it's decided that none of them are that sexy. And so God decides to make woman. Thank you, Jesus. For a woman. Now, either Adam got started really early in the morning, or else it took more than a day for him to work the entire garden and name every animal. And so people say, well, look, Genesis 1 contradicts Genesis 2. But they don't. These two chapters are two versions of the same story. One is a poem or a song, and the other is historical narrative. Let me give you another couple examples of this so you know what I'm talking about. So in Exodus chapter 14, Moses leads Israel through the Red Sea. You're familiar with that story. In Exodus chapter 15, the very next chapter, Moses' sister Miriam sings a worship song about this incredible miracle. Same story. First we get history, then we get a song. Something similar happens in Judges chapter 4 and 5. So Judges 4, this is a PG-13 story, so if anybody's under 13 in here, just please plug your ears. You're going to get nightmares, all right? Judges 4, Deborah delivers Israel from Sisera, all right? He's this evil commander of Canaan's army. This is Judges chapter 4. So she lures him into his tent, just kind of stumbles across him, or he stumbles across her, sees him coming, lures him into her tent. He's been fighting all day. He's exhausted. She gives him some warm milk. He passes out, and she pounds a tent peg through his temple. Nice lady, right? That's Judges 4. In Judges 5, we get a worship song about God using Deborah to deliver Israel. Same story. One is history. One is a poem. One is a song. Nobody complains. Nobody has a problem then when we see in Judges 5 Deborah singing this. Spence, can I get that next slide, please? There we go. The stars fought from heaven. This is Judges chapter 5. The stars in their orbits fought against Sisera. No one has a problem when Miriam sings, God, with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea at the Red Crossing. Did the stars really fall on Sisera? Come out of their orbits and just crash down on this guy? No. Right? Did God really snort air out of his nostrils to divide the Red Sea? Well, God is a spirit. He probably doesn't have nostrils. So probably not. But the Bible's not lying when it says these things. Everybody knows that songs are different from history, right? The point of music is to help you feel an experience. Well, Genesis 1 is a song. Genesis 2 is history. Songs are full of repetition and specific structure, and this is actually what we get in Genesis 1. So the song is not designed to answer the how, it's designed to help us feel the why. There's lots, actually, that I could bring out here, but just one point on repetition and patterns in Hebrew poetry. So in English, our poems and our songs rhyme with each other. But not every language works like this. Every language has poetry, but not all poetry rhymes, and particularly in different languages, it doesn't rhyme. In Hebrew, poetry does not rhyme. It's about structure. And we get some really interesting structure in Genesis chapter 1. Here it is. So on day 1, 2, and 3, God makes buckets. On day 4, 5, and 6, God fills the buckets. So on day 1, God separates light from darkness. And on day 4, God fills the bucket with the sun, moon, and stars. On day 2, God separates the waters below from the waters above with the sky. On day 5, God fills the bucket with fish and birds. On day 3, God makes the land. Dry land appears. On day 6, God fills the bucket with all the animals and people. We already saw how this is different from what we got in Genesis chapter 2. So what we need to do is we need to start looking at what Genesis 1 is trying to convey. And there are a couple of big things. So the first desire comes out right out at the very beginning. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. God made everything. So what this means is it's not chance, it's not random forces interacting with each other. It also isn't another god, so it's not Atum, the Egyptian god who creates himself by sheer will and then vomits and sneezes the other gods into existence. It's also not Brahma, the Hindu god who popped out of a lotus flower that grew out of Vishnu's navel. It's not that. No, Yahweh is the creator. Genesis 1, verse 1. He is behind everything that exists, and he always has been. But he doesn't just create everything. God creates everything out of nothing. And so all God does to create is speak. In verse 3, we get, and God said, let there be light, and there is light. There's nothing before that, but at God's word, it springs into existence. We call this ex nihilo. That's Latin for out of nothing. This is what we get over and over again in Genesis 1. Just God speaks and things exist. Now, every meta-narrative, every big story, world-explaining story, seeks to give meaning to the world. And every meta-narrative contradicts every other meta-narrative. And so Genesis 1 flies in the face of the modern meta-narrative that we all know. So today people believe that everything that exists came into existence out of something else, something that was already there, right? It changed, it evolved, and this is the scientific meta-narrative. And the belief here is that only what you can touch is real. That's crucial to the scientific meta-narrative. Now, the modern belief is fixated on the how. And that's because there is no why in the modern meta-narrative. Life is just survival. It's about getting the most toys. And so salvation in this picture is about living as comfortable a life as you possibly can. But Genesis 1 contradicts this. It says, no, there is a why. In the beginning, God. God is the answer to the why. But Genesis 1 also flies in the face of the ancient meta-narrative. So Moses is coming out of Egypt. The people of Israel are coming out of Egypt as he's writing this down. And so they're all thinking about the Egyptian worldviews, Mesopotamian worldviews. Later we get the Greek and Roman stories. And you know some of these. And so all of these stories say that creation came out of something. But it was always something like a war between the gods, or there'd be this big sea monster and some god would kill it and build the world out of it. Genesis 1 says, no. Eastern religions have the same idea. Everything comes out of something. But in Eastern religion, it comes out of consciousness, the consciousness of the god like Vishnu. The big difference, actually, between a modern thought and Eastern thought is that in Eastern thought, none of what you can touch and feel is real. All of this is an illusion. Totally the opposite belief from the modern picture. In Eastern meta-narratives, the goal is to escape the world. In Western meta-narratives, it's to enjoy everything you possibly can right now because this is all there is, right? The East says, no, you got to escape. You got to give yourself to meditation, to getting enlightenment. Put your desires behind you. Stop loving this world because it's evil and it's not even real. Salvation is found in escape. Genesis 1 contradicts this. It says, no. No to the ancient Eastern belief that the world isn't real and isn't good. And no to the modern belief that only what you can see and touch is real and so nothing matters. On the challenge goes. Every meta-narrative contradicts every other one. But it doesn't make them all equal. So many worldviews say, for example, that we don't have to care about the earth because it's bad or because it isn't real. Or, and this one's a little closer to home, because we're going to leave it behind and go to heaven. But actually, when you read Scripture, the Bible's meta-narrative says no to all of these things. 7 times in Genesis 1, God saw that what he had made was good or very good. It gets broken, all right? That's next week. But broken means it can be fixed. Bad means it needs to be discarded. But the Bible story is about fixing, not discarding. So at the end, the very end of Scripture in Revelation chapter 21, heaven comes to earth. The new Jerusalem descends. Jesus comes back. And God is going to live with his people here on a redeemed earth. So, yes, two men are going to be working and one is going to be taken and the other one's going to be left. Matthew 24, two women are going to be grinding flour in the mill. One is going to be taken and the other left. But it isn't the one who is taken who goes to heaven. That passage, Matthew 24, actually makes this clear. The passage, verses right before these ones say this. When the Son of Man returns, it'll be like it was in Noah's day. Son of Man is Jesus, right? In those days, before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That's the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. So let me ask you, in Noah's day, was it better to be swept away or left behind? In the biblical worldview, the world is good, but broken, in need of redemption. And God restores it. That's why God's people care about the world. But at the same time, we don't care about it infinitely. We're not materialists, right? The world is good, but we don't live for stuff. We don't live for money. We don't live for sex. We don't do this because while these are good things, they're not ultimate things. So they're not the reason or the answer to our why. Our why is God who made all things, all these good things to point us to him. There's one more thing that I want to bring out of Genesis 1, one more why. And that is, why does God make people at all? Why people? I mean, look at us. We're a mess. Why us? Answer comes in verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Who's God talking to here? Some people have supposed that he was speaking with the angels, but they aren't created. We aren't created in the image of angels, and so that doesn't work. Rather, what we get in this verse is a picture of an eternally relational, loving God. God's a Trinity. He's one God, but he has three persons. Don't try to figure this all out, but it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, but it's only one God. Wrap your head around that, it hurts. Genesis 1 doesn't come all the way out and say this, but it hints toward it. So in verse 2, right after finding out that in the beginning God, we learn that the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. That's verse 2. This word hovering is a very, very distinct and specific word. So it's used of female birds who are taking care of their young. So a hen hovers over her eggs and hovers over her chicks. What this means is that the Spirit isn't like Star Wars, right? Like the Force, just this impersonal power that you can maybe tap into. Spirit's not like that. It's a thing. It's a who. The Spirit's a who. Taking care of creation. Hint continues. Next, eight times in Genesis 1, it reads, and God said. In the Bible, God speaks creation into existence. Now, when I speak, almost nothing happens. At least that's at home. I don't know about you guys. But anyway, this isn't true for God. Right? God's word is powerful. Now, sometimes we think that the Bible is God's word. We talk about it this way, but actually it isn't. And the Bible is very clear about this. God's word is the who that the Bible points to. John 1 is the text for this. In John 1, we read this. In the beginning, the word already existed. This didn't exist in the beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him. And nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created. Then the Word became human and made his home among us. Jesus is the Word of God. And so when God spoke, the reason it had power was because Jesus was doing what God said. So God is in community with himself before creation. God has been Father, Son, and Spirit in perfect harmony and community forever. And he creates humanity in our image, that image. Now here's why this is important. In Islam, Allah was by himself for eternity prior to creation. And so while his creation is great, if you read the Islamic text, it's a phenomenal creation, but it's not primarily one of love and community. There's no love and relationship when you're by yourself. But in the Bible, when God created us in our image, it's something totally different. He creates out of love and relationship. So he creates us not because he's lonely or bored, but because he wants to share the joy that he already has with himself, this loving community. He wants to share that with beings that could enter into his love. That's the picture in Scripture. This is the why. This is why we exist. We exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so this is why God speaks or sings creation. Genesis 1 is a song. God seeks to relate. He seeks to communicate. He seeks to draw you and me into himself and into his joy. And when this happens, his glory increases because we worship, we express worth to him, and our joy and our enjoyment increases because he shares himself with us. Friends, we were created to join in creation's song of worship, song of joy. Psalm 19 says this, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known." Creation is singing God's song. You've heard that song. But as beautiful as that music is, I think everybody would agree with that, it's meant to play in the background. People are meant to carry the melody. But things are broken. We're broken. When sin entered the picture, it broke the possibility of us to sing in joy like we were created to do. And so, the Word became human and made his home among us. And he did this because Father loves and Spirit cares. And God wants us to share in his joy. That's what God wants for us. And so Son took our sin upon himself to free us from it and enable us to sing once again. Now, how does this work? How do we sing this song? You guys always ask great questions. We start singing God's song when we accept what Jesus did for us. We put our faith in him. We give ourselves to enjoying Father's love. God loves you. When we realize this, we start living our lives for his glory. That's what you do when somebody loves you. You live your life for them. So we live our life for God and His glory. We do everything for His glory. So whatever you eat it for His glory. Whatever you watch on TV, you watch it for His glory. Whatever you work there for His glory. When we do this, we're singing the song that the Trinity has sung forever. This is where abundant life is. So choose your meta-narrative. You can believe that only what can be touched is real, and so you can give yourself to seeking happiness at Walmart. Lots of stuff to touch there. But while God's stuff is good, it isn't meant to be worshipped, and so you're going to come up wanting. Alternatively, you can believe that this world is bad, and so you can deny yourself everything you want in hope of escaping, but you're built to enjoy. It's in the very fabric of your being, and so you're going to despair. Or you can try Jesus' way. He wants you to win. He wants to fill you with the worth and meaning that He has enjoyed with Father and Spirit forever. He wants you to join in singing His song of love and relationship. So, brothers and sisters, sing, because our good Creator is pointing you towards Himself and His joy. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, You are a good Creator. You have made a good earth, and we've broken it. But You, Jesus, took on flesh and moved into our neighborhood. You became one of us to take our place and enable us to re-enter that relationship with You, that ultimate, infinite, loving relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, that's been eternal forever. You want us in relationship with that. You want us to win at life. You want us to have joy. So I pray as we go from here that this reality, this knowledge of You would impact the way we live. That we would go out from here seeking to live our lives to Your glory. That we would think about the things that we do on a daily basis that actually we don't do for Your glory. That those things would become aware to us that it's really just about our pleasure or filling our time. Lord, I pray for decisions to be made here today that Your people would choose to live their lives to Your glory, all of life, that we might find the joy that You promise us. In Your name we pray this. Amen.